man who sought medical attention because he had popped eyes and ringing in the ears. He went to a particular doctor, and a doctor said, you need to have your tonsils out. So the man had his tonsils removed, but he still had the problem. So he went to seek more medical advice, went to a second doctor who said, you need to have your teeth removed. Sure enough, he went, and he had his teeth extracted, but he still had popped eyes and ringing in the ears. He pressed on to the third doctor, and the third doctor just said, matter-of-factly, you have 6 months to live. The man goes, well, might as well live it up. Went out, bought a flashy car, hired a chauffeur, had 30 suits tailor-made, and said, I'll even have my shirts made to order. So as he was being fitted for his shirt, the tailor looked at him and said, 34 sleeve, 16 collar. Man said, 15. The tailor looked at him again, measured 34 sleeve, 16 collar. Once again, the man said, 15 collar. The tailor looked at him, matter-of-factly, and said, hey, listen, buddy, if you continue to wear a 15-inch collar, your eyes will pop, and you will have ringing in the ears. The moral of the story, you need to go to the right person to get the correct prescription. Turn to Luke chapter 1, where Dr. Luke gives the fitting, yes, pun intended, fitting prescription for everyone. That's Luke chapter 1. As you're turning to Luke chapter 1, I need to introduce the book. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Although Luke himself was not an apostle, he had traveled with Paul, and Paul calls him the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 14. Luke was a loyal servant of Jesus Christ and a faithful friend to the Apostle Paul. If you recall Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 10, he speaks about Demas. If you recall, Demas was one who had traveled with Paul, but sadly, Paul writes, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved, and it says in the Greek, the now world, and it headed to Thessalonica. In other words, Demas went out perhaps to the business district of Thessalonica and just walked away from the things of the Lord. But the very next verse, 2 Timothy 4:11 says, only Luke is with me, a faithful friend to the end. When you put the biblical record and the historical traditions together, we learn a few things about Luke. He was a Gentile. He came to Christ and then went out with Paul on his second missionary journey. That would be in the early 50s. He wrote a gospel that we're about to study prior to AD 64. And how do we know it was before AD 64? Nero's persecution broke loose that year, and there's no record of that persecution. One prologue to Luke in the second century went this way. Having neither wife nor child, served the Lord without distraction. He fell asleep in Boeotia at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. What is our key verse? And I want you to nail this one. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. File that one away. Put it in your minds forever. We'll talk about that more toward the end of the message. And I don't know if you're like me. I enjoy writing the outline in my Bible. Because when I come to a particular part in the Bible, I like to know what that thought is for that section. So if you do that, right in your Bible for Luke 1, all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 13, introduction to the Son of Man. Introduction to the Son of Man. Now, two questions for you, and I'll read the text in just a moment. Number one, why did Luke write this gospel? What was his purpose? Why did he write it? And then number two, how should this 24-chaptered book change your life? You make the commitment for 2.5 to 3 years to walk through the book with me. What should happen as a result of you going through this book with me? We'll find out what that is. Now, before I read to you Luke 1:1-4, let me just say this. It took me 1.5 hours to translate one sentence. Generally takes me about 10 minutes. Now, it just turns out that one sentence is Luke 1:1-4, and it happens to be perhaps the best polished Greek classical period sentence ever. It's amazing what Luke wrote in this book. It's not an easy task to translate this. So let me go ahead and read to you Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for directing me to this book to preach. I'm convinced it's what is supposed to happen for our church for the next 2.5 years. Thank you. Father, I ask that you would move in each heart to make a commitment to be here for the entire series. And Father, not only to attend faithfully every week, but to put into practice everything they learn. Father, you call us not to be just hearers only of the word, but doers also. May the Spirit of God press these truths home to us on a weekly basis. And Lord, may we digest these truths and implement them in our lives so people could see Christ in us, truly the one who's the hope of glory. Bless our study, Lord. I just dedicate it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Luke, and you might want to keep that in mind, he was a physician. And I love what it says here in verse 1 when it speaks about having taken in hand. Now think about that from a medical perspective. What did he take in hand? Well, to sit down and write out a narrative about the life of Christ. But that's one word in the Greek, having taken in hand. May I say that that same Greek word was found in an introduction to a medical work by Hippocrates? You're saying, who's Hippocrates? What's the oath, everybody, when doctors take it concerning how they should act? The Hippocratic Oath. Yeah, this same guy uses this word, but now Luke uses it in the narrative of the gospel. And then he speaks about which are most surely believed among, and catch the next word, everybody, us. All religion claims revelation. All religion claims revelation. Think about Buddhism. It depends on the vast insights gained by Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, and his, if you will, enlightenment while he was sitting under the Bodhi tree. Okay? So you have Buddhism. But then Islam also claims that Gabriel dictated to the prophet Muhammad the very words of God. In both cases, though, you have individuals receiving revelation. May I say the Bible's very different? There are multiple people that God had directed by the Spirit of God to pen the things that we have today. And many that had seen Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. And this is why Luke here talks about those things that have been fulfilled or believed, depending on which edition of the New King James Version you have. What does it mean, believed or fulfilled? It comes from two Greek words. One is pleres, which means full, and the other word is phareo, which means to fill. The concept is to fulfill thoroughly. It means to be persuaded completely. The perfect tense is used, and see, this is what Luke is trying to communicate, that in the circle of friends that he had, Christians, they were fully persuaded in the past and continue to be completely persuaded that these things are true concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and I can show you where else this same Greek word is used. Romans chapter 4. And we want to look briefly at the life of Abraham. God says, Abraham, I know you're getting up in your upper 80s, moving into your 90s soon, but you're going to be father of a multitude. You will have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Does that make sense to you? Or, Abraham, can you count the stars? Thus shall your descendants be. What happens when God comes to you and tells you what he's going to do, and it seems impossible, illogical? This just cannot happen. Notice Abraham's response to God. He did not waver. This is verse 20. See, he didn't go at odds within himself, doubting these things. He wasn't like Peter, who walks out on the water with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has his eyes on Christ, and he's fine. He takes his eyes off of Christ, and what happened? He began to sink. Yeah. See, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. I love that. But was strengthened in the faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21 is where a word appears. And being fully convinced. You got that, everybody? Fully persuaded. Understanding that absolutely all these things are true. Are you there? Seriously. Are you there from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22? And everything in between that is absolutely true, and you're fully convinced and you're willing to live and die for it. Are you fully convinced? Abraham was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You take God at his word and act upon it. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it talks about eternal life. And there it says, which God has promised who cannot lie. I like that. And in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, with two immutable things, unchangeable things, one in which God cannot lie. No wonder why Abraham is fully persuaded, because of the integrity of God. He cannot lie. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to do. Are you there? Are you to the place where you are fully convinced that Jesus lived a perfect life? He died for your sin. He was crucified, but on the third day he was raised from the dead. And that now he lives to give you eternal life and a future hope. Are you fully persuaded in that? It says about Abraham in Romans 4 and verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him. See, it was put into his bank account, so to speak, for righteousness. So very important that we believe the word of God. Now, as you're turning back to Luke 1, have you ever heard the expression, the proof is in the pudding? I'm always afraid to give food illustrations, you know, during my message, because I can hear some of your tummies rumbling. Believe me, I can hear it. The original expression, they don't know where it came from exactly, but that wasn't quite the original expression. The original statement was, quote, the proof is in the eating of the pudding. Think about it. Pudding was not our tasty dessert treat as we know it. Pudding back in those days would have been, for instance, meats packed within a sausage. And the concept was that if they were not cooked appropriately, it could be fatal. So how do we know? The proof is in the eating of the pudding. The evidence demonstrates the truth. Well, Dr. Luke did his research, put all these things together, and this is what he's saying to you and me after he's done his research. The proof is in the pudding. In other words, if you're willing to digest the Word of God and take this personally, you will be fully persuaded in your thinking that I can live and die based upon the gospel message because it's absolutely true. And moreover, that you can put your hand to the plow, as it says in Luke chapter 9, and say, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to turn my back on him ever. That's exactly what Luke is trying to do for you and for me. Verse 2 of Luke 1 says this, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Luke was a researcher. He was not an apostle. He got his information secondhand by those who were closest to Christ Jesus. Now, this fact-finding doctor was so used by God the Holy Spirit in particular, to pen two books for us, Luke and Acts. But do you know that those two books make up 28% of the New Testament? Over a quarter of the Bible in the New Testament was written by Dr. Luke. And he sat down to put an orderly account together. Why did he do this? Flip forward to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1. Remember now, Luke has written not only Luke, 24 chapters, but then the entire book of Acts. A lot of details, a lot of history in the book of Acts. And pick it up in verse 1, chapter 1 with me, please. Acts 1:1. The former account, see Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. See, that's the ascension. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And what was the commandment? Particularly, to go and make disciples of all the nations. Before he ascended, he gave the Great Commission and said, now the baton is handed to you. You take the torch and you run with it. It is now your job, if you will, to find the lost and to train the found. That is what Jesus Christ said to his apostles that they needed to do. And can I ask you, have you carried the baton? Is that what you're about? You are in the process where you're being discipled and you're discipling someone else. Is that where you're at? Have you put yourself at someone's feet as Paul did of old? At the feet of the Lord Jesus? Have you put yourself in the place where you are being trained, that someone is imparting to you biblical knowledge and teaching you by example how to live for God, and you are also in the process of training others with that same thing? That's what this life is all about. And if you're not in that process, you are missing out on what life is all about. It's that simple. We are called to receive a baton, and then we are to pass it to the next generation. And you might think it's about making the next business contact, or you might think it's about the next degree, or you might think it's about a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or you might think, and Jesus says, no. It's about what I have commanded you to do. How do we know that we can trust this Jesus with what he is asking us to do with our lives? I mean, when you're asking me, give it all up for me, that's a big request. Would you agree with me? When someone says, I want you to depend on me for everything, you better be who you say you are. And in Acts 1:3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many. And notice this, infallible proofs. He demonstrated to his apostles for 40 days, showing them various miracles and teaching them that they had no doubt that he was worth dying for. And may I say to you, many of them died for their master. Many of them died horrible deaths because they believed who he was. And people will say, well, Christianity is phony. There are a number of disciples who stole his body from the cross and pretended that he was raised from the dead. I ask you, would you die for a lie? Would you be beheaded for an untruth? Would you be crucified upside down for something and someone that did not even fulfill what he said he would do? I ask you, We need to have the same kind of commitment. And this is exactly what Luke is saying as he's compiled this information. And after all the evidence we have, listen, don't be stuck on stupid and parked and dumb. Can I say it again? Don't be stuck on stupid and parked and dumb. Because with all the information we have and all this delightful information in the Bible that tells us about Christ and the purpose to life, and if you want to find meaning of life, you find it in a relationship. That relationship is in a person. And we can't get our butts out of bed some days. And we can't make Bible study a priority some days. And we can't fast and pray because we have to be playing with our little devices and getting on our little computer systems and do all kinds of stupid stuff. You know what I'm talking about? We need to get focused. We need to understand what this life is about. Luke writes to Theophilus, a friend of God is what his name means. His title, Most Noble, would refer to someone even as a governor, as it's used in the book of Acts. So was he a believer of high prestige? We don't know. Or is he someone that Luke was just trying to influence with the gospel? We don't know, but that's the individual that is being written to. But now, everybody, let your eyes look at verse 4, Luke 1, 4. Catch the first word, that. It speaks of purpose. Why is Luke writing this gospel? Notice, that you may know, a full knowledge. The word know is not just gnosko, to know experientially, it's epignosko. It means to know fully, to be fully persuaded. It is to say, aha, I get it totally. That's why Luke is writing, that you might know the certainty, to have security, that those things in which you were instructed. Do you know with certainty? By the way, how many of you were born at night? Show of hands, how many of you were born at night? I came at 9:08 p.m., right? And you know, we'll have people today, all you were born in the day then, right? 80%, okay, that's just interesting. I kept my mom up, but not too late. Okay, it was a 9:08. You know, when we have people going around today, you can't believe the Bible. You know, Islam will talk about Jesus being their prophet. But then you talk to Islamists and they will deny the integrity of the Bible. They will give you literature saying why you cannot believe the Bible. And then you've got the scientific realm out there saying, nah, that's a bunch of garbage. There's no way God created the earth in 6 days. It happened over millions, if not billions of years, because there was something that came from nothing. And we can't explain how that happened, by the way. But there was something that came from nothing. And I tell folks the illustration. It's like, oh, I wish evolution could be true when it came to my studies. Put all my books in the study, blow them up, and out came the dissertation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's the thinking of evolution. But those folks would say, don't believe the Bible. God did not create you. It's not about a personal relationship. And see, the point is, although I was born at night, it wasn't last night. For 35 years, I've been studying the truths of the Word of God, and I am fully persuaded that these things are absolutely true. To the point in 1985 when I was offered $40,000 to take a new job and I walked away from it. And by the way, back in 1985, for me, to make $40,000, I would have been rich, right? Enough to sacrifice my time, to work on studying the Bible, and to come up with monies I never knew where they'd come from. It was one thing to go to community college and pay $100 for a course. It was another thing to go to Bible college and pay $900 a course. And then to be able to be smart enough to do the work that they gave to me. You know, I'm just serious about this, everybody. If these things are true, and they are, not only can we stake our lives on them, but the God of the Bible will demonstrate to us just how living he is, and that his calling is his provision. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And I'm watching all these people running around, and they're trying to make it. And I'm saying, you walk with God, and let him take care of you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and the food and the clothing and the housing. He can take care of it. That's nothing for him. But it's all about priority, and it's all about us trusting him and sacrificing for him. This is so very important. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. And I love the story about the little boy, pastor's son, by the way, who was outside playing in the dirt. He came in and his mom said, "Son, wash your hands because there are germs in the dirt." And the little boy refused and he said, "Germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus." That's all I hear about in this house and I haven't seen either one. Thomas hadn't seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And it would have been very easy, as he did, to go, "I'm not going to believe." By the way, don't give Thomas a bum rap. He was willing to die with Christ earlier on. I think he was greatly depressed when Christ died. I think he was kind of, if you will, off to himself, just mourning over the loss of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 24, now Thomas, and by the way, the Aramaic Thomas means twin. Here's the Greek called the twin. See, the twin, that's Greek for twin. One of the 12, Judas is dead, but they're still called the 12, interestingly, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said, and by the way, the tense is imperfect, they kept on saying, think about this, "We have seen the Lord." So can you imagine? After Jesus appeared to the others, they kept on telling us, "We have seen the Lord." Well, big deal. Why? Because he was crucified. And they had now seen him. So he said to them, "Unless I," give me your next word, everybody, "see." It's always been a problem. The gift becomes our Achilles heel. The gift of sight is a precious gift. But yet, what was the problem with the nation of Israel? They wanted to have a king that they could see to be like the other nations. So God gave him Saul. And then when Goliath comes out, the nation's worst nightmare, what did God let him see? Oh, 9 feet, 9 inches tall, invincibility. And the whole problem was they were walking by sight. And I'm asking you today, what are you walking on? Based on what you can or you cannot see. I'm asking you to trust the one that is invisible, but as it says in Romans, his attributes are clearly seen. So now we have Thomas, and he says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." An empiricist. Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. You got the germs of Jesus thing going on here, right? Verse 26, "And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut," can't wait for my glorified body, can't lock me out, "and stood in their midst and said, peace to you." Now notice the four first imperatives, and I'll give you the fifth. These are critical. Verse 27. "Then he," being Jesus, "said to Thomas, number one, reach your finger here. Number two, and look at my hands. Number three, reach your hand here. And number four, and put it into my side." And here's the fifth command, and this is the most important. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Can I tell you something? Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Take God at his word, act upon him, and he will honor you, and you will have a relationship with the living God. Thomas is struck at this point in verse 28. "And he answered and said to him, my Lord and my God." That word, Lord, kurios, is used 749 times in the New Testament. How do I know? My concordance tells me so. It can mean sir, as in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well was addressed by Jesus Christ before she understood who he is. But it also often means Lord. See, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, translated later into Greek. But when you look up the word Lord, L-O-R-D, from the Hebrew, and then you look at the Greek translation, get this, everybody, 6,000 times. The word kurios, that same word here, is used to translate the Hebrew Yahweh or Lord. In other words, what Thomas is saying very clearly here in verse 28 is that Jesus is God. Got it? He's my Lord and he's my God. Now, here's the advice to you today, verse 29. This is where I'm asking you to go. This is what I'm asking you to embrace, is verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's you. Here's our main point. This is why Luke wrote his gospel, is simply this. Believe the gospel and embrace its content. Got it? Believe the gospel and embrace its content. You should believe it for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whoever what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe it for your Christian growth. We call it sanctification. If you are then raised with Christ, and you are positionally, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set not your affection on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, see, it's when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. What is our church all about? If you could sum it up in 7 words, and you're going to find this on our new church's website being launched in a few weeks, and you're going to hear this from me often and nail these down: finding the lost and training the found. That's what we're all about. Because remember the key verse, everybody, and I want you to memorize this. If I come up to you during the next 2.5 years and I say to you, give me Luke 19:10. Look in the eye. Give me Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, I come up to you at any given moment. What is our vision statement? What is our mission statement for the church? Finding the lost and training the found. That's what I want you to be all about. And can I tell you this? It'll make your lives simple. When you are evaluating what to do from Sunday through Saturday, when you're looking at the ministries of the church, when you're looking at the things we provide to train you or for the things to become outreach, when you look at your own lives and your own activities, I'll tell you, the more stuff that you can do that's involved in finding the lost and training the found, the greater your reward will be when Jesus Christ comes back. That's simple, isn't it? It's all you need to do. The Son of Man came to seek, got the infinitive, got the second infinitive, to save that which was lost. We have to be out there in the same way that Jesus spotted Zacchaeus. We need to walk with Almighty God that he can direct our paths. And everywhere we go, we're looking for people to share Christ with them. And then once we have the privilege to lead them to Christ, we need to bring them in and say, hey, on Monday, you're kind of young. Why don't you come to Bible study? On Tuesday, we have a wonderful training program called CMBI. Why don't you come? Oh, on Friday nights, we have ministry training also for those in high school and above. Why don't you come to that? We have a delightful Sunday school, dedicated teachers, want to train you in the ways of God. And then for Sunday morning, same thing. You got it? Finding the lost, training the found. And see, my goal is to train you, but if you're not here, I can't train you. If you don't show up with the things that I do, I have no access to you, right? And then I always get these calls from people. I'm, Pastor, I'm going through this crisis or that crisis. I'm thinking I covered that in Sunday school. I'm thinking I covered that on Tuesday nights. Or the young people. Oh, can he cover that on Monday? He covered that on Tuesday, the Bible study. He covered that on Friday. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's that way all the time. Finding the lost, training the found. Would you commit to memorizing that? Putting that into practice? Would you commit to memorizing Luke 19:10 and ask God to give you the heart of Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost? Would you bow your heads and would you tell God those two things you'll commit to? Nailing down our vision statement, finding the lost, training the found, and then number two, that you'll memorize Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost.